Good morning, everyone. It's good to hear everyone's in good spirits this morning. I want to thank everyone here who's here. We're honored by the presence of everybody that is amongst us here at the Southeast Church of Christ. And to our guests, as always, we welcome you. Receive our most fervent and warm greetings. You are our honored guest. At this time, if you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent. We want to eliminate all distractions as best as possible so that we can offer our God our very best. We want to give our entire being, mind, body, and soul to our God, for He is truly worthy and deserving of such respect and such honor in our worship. Again, if you are visiting us for the first time, we thank you for being here this morning, if you don't mind. There are some visitor cards in the pews, behind the pews in front of you. If you can fill one of those out, and we would love to remain or keep in contact with you. As always, thank you for joining us, and we hope and pray that if you have any questions about anything, whether what we study today, or of course, if you have any questions about your salvation and the plan of salvation, please do not go home with those questions. We would love to engage in that conversation and ask the question and answer the question, what does the Bible say about these subjects? So once again, we thank everyone who's here. We welcome everyone to our worship. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before that throne of grace to give Thee honor and glory. We're grateful, Father, for the blessing that is this life that Thou have given us. We're grateful for the health, Father, the strength that we had to get up from our beds this morning, Lord, as we open our eyes, and to prepare, Father, not only our bodies but also our minds so that we can offer Thee, Father, our very best. Lord, as we come before Thee and we offer this service, Father, as worship to Thee, we hope, Lord, that it is done so in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight and that it is a sweet-smelling aroma in Thy presence. Lord, we ask and we pray for those of our brethren or those of our guests who are still traveling, making the effort to be here this morning. Please, Father, carry them in the palm of Thy precious hand as Thou have carried us as well. And Father, allow them to be able to arrive safely so that we may together rejoice in this spiritual feast. Father, for the brethren across the world, Father, that on this first day of the week have assembled in accordance to Thy word to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, thus identified by Thee as true worshipers, we also ask that You bless them, Lord, as we all seek to be of one mind and we all seek to practice, Father, the one authority that is Thy word. For the teachers this morning, Lord, we ask that You bless them, that You allow them to have that ready recall of what they've been able to study and what they've prepared, Father, that we, Father, may first and foremost have the diligence in applying in our own daily lives, and that everything, Father, that we do in word or in deed, we may do so, Father, in the precious name of Thy Son, but, Father, that we may also do so for Thy honor and for Thy glory. Lord, that those who are listening to us this morning, Lord, in this entire day, that they may listen intently, Father, that they may search diligently Thy word to see if indeed Thy word is being transmitted as Thou have given it to us, and that, Lord, we may always, Father, seek to do Thy will and not our own. Father, for those who are sick, for those who are unable to join us because of situations outside of their control, please be with them, Father. Please bless them, and if it be Thy will, restore their health through those doctors, through those medicines, Lord, so that they can join us in the next appointed time. Father, in Thy hands we deposit them, and Father, we also ask for those who are spiritually sick, Lord, those who perhaps are going through trials, tribulations, to discouragement, Father, or perhaps are on the verge of falling away. Please, Lord, allow us to bring them back to Thee. Allow us to be that spiritual fire, Lord, that can rekindle that flame in their hearts, Lord, and that we may be the encouragement, the sons of encouragement, as was Barnabas, Father, so that they may not be swallowed up in too much misery or in too much sadness, Father. Once more, we thank Thee, and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. For the past couple of weeks, we have been studying together, very briefly, the epistle written by James. Last week, we were able to read in chapter 2 some transitional verses that we are able to see where James is changing gears, if you will. He's going from one thought to the next. Now, We also understand that in every chapter there's always a theme or there's always a subject that perhaps is the linchpin that's holding it all. If you have been studying or if you have been reading chapter 2, what would be that linchpin? What would be the message that James, in regards to practical Christianity, is now speaking of, or rather demonstrating in chapter 2? Not all at once, please. What would you say chapter 2 is focused on?
True faith.
True faith. Very good. Notice that in chapter 2, true faith is practically, it's practical, excuse me, and can be practiced by everyone. We see, right, in chapter 2 how he gives us two examples of what is not faith. In verses 1 through 13, as we saw in our lessons last week, we see that faith, true faith, is not partial. True faith is not selective. In other words, we cannot say that we are in the faith, chapter 2, verse 1, and that we are practicing the faith as Christ wants us to practice it, if we are loving some and despising others. I can hear James, who came out of Judaism, James who had witnessed with his own eyes and perhaps even was still witnessing at this time when he wrote this epistle, how he could very likely say this is more of the same. The Pharisees, for example, claimed to be faithful people. They claimed to be godly. But the Pharisees were guilty of being respecters of persons. We see that the Sadducees, the ones who were the chief priests, the ones who were in charge of the temple, well, they too were respecters of persons. Go with me very quickly to Matthew chapter 11. Because when we compare Jesus with these two groups who were supposedly the religious leaders of the time, it's interesting that in chapter 11, the response that Jesus gives to John the Immerser's question, beginning there at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now let's go back to verse 5. Notice how he ends, the last, if you will, marker that Jesus gives to confirm that he is indeed the chosen one. The coming one is another way of saying the chosen one, the anointed, or the Christ in Greek, the Messiah in Hebrew. But did you pay attention to what Jesus included there in verse 5 at the end? The poor have the gospel preached to them. Now let's look at the beginning at verse 5. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers, are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. All five of these are miraculous, aren't they? Why would Jesus include the preaching of the gospel to the poor amongst these miraculous details that he's giving them? Okay.
The people that were in charge did not really worry about the poor.
Okay.
They were just there, and they didn't really worry about them. They worried about the ones that more prestige. So Christ lets John disciples know that not only this miraculous things I'm doing, but now the gospel or the teachings are going to the poor people, the ones that, let me say this word, and it might be wrong, that don't represent nothing.
Mm-hmm.
They're being preached to now or TikTok.
Okay. So one can make the argument that Jesus was saying, well, it's a miracle that the poor are being preached too. We need to understand, brethren, that when Jesus mentions that last part, yes, part is as Joe said, right? That the poor were always disregarded. But we have to understand a little bit of history to understand why Jesus would include this. You see, all the infirmities that he mentioned, right? They're all infirmities. Well, Jesus wasn't just healing the rich. He wasn't just healing those of nobility. Whoever was lame, he would heal him. Whoever was blind, he would heal him. Demon possessed, he would heal him. So, what Jesus does in the end is he is reminding John that his gospel is universal. The identifying marker of the gospel, it's its universality. The fact that it's for everyone. So just like he was healing everyone, he wasn't only healing physically, he was also healing spiritually. So what Jesus shows John, in essence, by bringing these two together, he is teaching John, I am making them whole again. I am not only healing their body, but I am also healing the soul. And the salvation is being made available for everyone. No matter your status, no matter your gender, no matter your race, no matter your background. So when we see this, we go back to James, right? And go back to chapter 2, verse 1, and once more, pay very close attention to what James says there. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Here's why it's important to pay attention to the fact that this faith, the faith that is held with partiality, is not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus healed everyone, and he taught everyone, he died for everyone to save everyone. Now, we as the church are what? In regards to Jesus?
The body.
We're his body. Can our bodies do anything that our mind does not command it to do?
No.
So how can we say that we are in the body of Jesus if Jesus, who was impartial, is not our fault giving us that commandment of being impartial? You see the argument being made by James here? So in the first 13 verses, Jesus is shown as the authority, right? Because when he was on earth, he was impartial. Now verses 14 through 26, once again we are shown that faith, just like it is not partial, faith is also not without works. In other words, as I like to try to explain it, verses 14 through 26, we see that James is teaching us that faith is not just an abstract idea. It's not simply about believing. It's not a concept. And we're going to get a little bit of that into that today, this morning, and tonight. But I do want us, for the sake of, as an introduction, if you will, because this is what we're studying, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. If someone can please read that for me.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Okay. We understand this to be the definition of faith, don't we? You see, God doesn't want us to try to imagine or try to come up with our own definition of faith. He explains it to us. And here in chapter 11, verse 1, it is very clear what faith is. James, in chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, has this definition in mind. Notice that faith is, as defined by the Holy Spirit Himself, is two things. It is substantial, and it can be seen because it is evidence. Well, neither one of those requires an abstract, doesn't it? Drop down to the example of Moses. And it's interesting because as we were studying this, this came into mind as it clarified even more what is said of Moses in chapter 11. There, rather, at verse 26. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, now pay attention, as seeing him who is invisible. Can we see the invisible? No, right? That by definition is a contradiction, isn't it? Because the definition of invisible is something that cannot be seen. But yet here scripture is saying that Moses was seeing the invisible. Well, obviously, it's not talking literally, is it? He's not saying that Moses could literally see Jesus Christ. What it's doing is it's giving us what we call a simile. And what it's showing us is what Hebrews 11:1 has just said. In the example of Moses, in the obedience of Moses, and in his faithfulness to God, that's the evidence. What made Moses be obedient, what gave Moses the assurance to rely on God and to forsake Egypt, was that his faith was his substance. In other words, was his foundation. Hypostasis is the Greek word there in Hebrews 11:1 of substance. Now, faith is the substance. Faith is the hypostasis. Hypostasis, very easily defined, is it is the foundation. It is where something is built upon. It is something that upholds and sustains. So the question is, what is the faith the substance of? Things hoped for, right? If we're hoping for something, can we see it? What keeps that hope alive, even though we can't see it? You see that? Your hope is built on your faith. So James 2:14 through 26 is an expansion or an elaboration of Hebrews 11:1. He has given us an example of what this definition is. And I love the way that James does it. I love the fact that James does it by showing us, first, what faith is not. Verses 14 through 18 tells us what faith is not. And very simply put, faith is not just a concept. Faith is not inactive. Faith is substantial because it's working in keeping our hope alive. So we begin to understand that in chapter 2, because faith is not partial, well, because faith is substantial, right? It's a foundation. Well, then we can use this illustration. Verses 1 through 13, it is not an uneven or unlevel foundation. Faith is not a foundation that is leaning one way or the other. It's level. But not only is faith level, verses 14 through 26, faith is a solid foundation. It is a solid structure that is immovable when built upon. Well, what parable does this bring our mind to? What did Jesus say in regards to this? We like to sing about it as well, don't we? My hope is built on nothing less. What was that? Than Jesus Christ, right? But why do we build on Jesus?
He's a rock. He's a foundation.
He's the foundation. So in whom do we believe? So Jesus is our faith, isn't it? Well, is Jesus abstract? Is he a concept? A figment of our imagination? No. So why then do we want to interpret Hebrews 11:1 as something that's abstract? No. Faith is substantial, and faith is evidence. Notice, it's not evidenced. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Once again, it's incredible, and it's very, very interesting when you stop to think about what the Holy Spirit is saying through the inspired word. Faith is what you build your hope on. It's upon faith in Christ Jesus that we build our hope of heaven. It is in Christ Jesus that we build our hope for the promises of God. But that faith can be seen. Because that faith, says the Hebrew writer in conjunction with James, is the evidence of things not seen. So when we get into chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, I love the fact, once again, that the inspired James is showing us, and he is teaching us, first and foremost, that faith is not just a concept. It's not simply to believe and not do anything about it. Because if you truly believed, the fact that you're doing something, the fact that that moved you, right, is the evidence that you do believe. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, it's interesting because here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, the Apostle Paul is speaking about himself as an apostle and his co-laborers. And what he mentions is the many sufferings that they endured for the sake of the gospel. He talks about how they were willing to put their bodies on the line, if you will. But in verse 13, observe what Paul points to as the reason or the motivating factor as to why they were willingly suffering these things for the sake of the gospel. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. What made Paul speak?
His faith.
What makes us speak?
Should be our faith.
Our faith and our belief in Christ, right? When do we go quiet? When we're unsure, isn't it? When we lack faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You see that? What we see, Paul, is you being hard-pressed. We see you perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying about in your body the dying of the Lord. All I see is pain and suffering. Ah, but what you are not seeing is the Spirit that makes me endure all of this. You may see the persecutions, and you may see the sufferings, and you may see the scars and the lesions. But where you see that, notice, what I see is I'm not crushed. What I see is I'm not in despair, nor am I forsaken or destroyed. And although you see in my body the dying of the Lord, I see the life of Jesus manifested through that suffering. See how faith is the evidence of things not seen? Because in verse 13, Paul says, it is because of the spirit of faith. It is because of our faith. It is because of our conviction that we put it all on the line. You go to chapter 5 and he gives us the reason why. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We don't mind dying, we don't mind getting hurt. Because we know God has something better for us. We know where we're going. Can we see heaven?
No.
Do we know what our mansions look like? But faith is the evidence of heaven, isn't it? Faith is the evidence of the redemption of sins. When you go into those waters and you come out, are the waters dirty? If you didn't shower the day you got baptized, I don't want you to answer, right? But the waters remain clear. You don't see them stained with sin. In fact, what, Brother David, what color are your sins? Brother Juan, what color are your sins? It's an abstract thought, isn't it? And yet we know that sin is real. But why is it that when it comes to washing away our sins, the world is always so hesitant to believe? We go into the water, we come out to the water, and we're not physically and literally coming in contact with the blood of Christ. It is what? Through faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. I obeyed the gospel because I have faith that this is the commandment that God has given me from heaven. I remain faithful in Christ because I have faith that faithful is He who has promised. So my life, my devotion, my transformation, in fact, all of that is the evidence of the things not seen. Because the engine that's running all that is faith. Faith is what's producing these fruits. So when we go to James chapter 2, that's why James says, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You can't say you have faith when there's no evidence that sustains it. This is like a tree without fruit. And we're trying to guess what kind of tree it is. Is it a pear tree? Is it an apple tree? What kind of tree is it? Well, what's going to tell us the type of tree that it is? It's fruits, right? It's fruits. Well, the same argument is being made in a very simplistic way by James. Faith by itself is dead. Now, I do want us to pay attention to the fact that James is talking about the faith, isn't he? Remember, he's talking to Christians. These are Christians who have not developed their faith. Christians who have not grown, who have not matured, who started well because obviously they obeyed. They belong to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, right? But somewhere along the way, they stopped believing. Think about Israel. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read beginning there at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, unbelief is always where our eyes go. But how is unbelief portrayed, or how is it illustrated in verse 12? Evil heart, okay.
No actions?
Well, there's an action, but it's the wrong action.
Wrong way.
The wrong way, good. What are they doing? What did they do because of unbelief? Well, if you departed, what is that already implying? Can you depart if you were never there? They were there. Well, how did they get there? They were there, right? They were with Him. They crossed the Red Sea. When Moses opened the Red Sea, they crossed it and they went to the other side. Does that mean that they believed?
No faith.
They had faith, right? But what happened to that faith? It was little faith. It didn't get developed. They had faith. They would not have been saved had they not had faith. The Egyptians crossed the Red Sea as well, didn't they? But were they saved?
No.
They were crushed under the sea, weren't they? There was faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 4 teaches us that they were all baptized, right? Not only in the cloud, but also when they crossed the Red Sea. But here, Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 12 is telling us, but beware and pay attention to whom the Hebrew writer says, beware, brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, remember? This is what we saw last Sunday. My brethren. So the Hebrew writer is talking to people who have already done what? What was lacking was their faith did not grow. Their faith did not grow. There was no fruit, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 is a commandment. It is not a suggestion. What does 2 Peter 3:18 say? What are we to do? 2 Peter 3:18. So what are we supposed to do?
Grow.
When we obey, brethren, we have the foundation. But it's not enough to just stand on that foundation. We have to build. We have to build our mansions upon that foundation. But if we never pick up a hammer and some nails and go and get some wood or brick or whatever material we're going to make our houses from, and we don't start working, that house is never going to get built. We will be on the foundation, but there will be no house built upon it. You see, when Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us that we are to build upon the rock, not only stand upon the rock. It isn't enough to stand on the rock or to sit on the rock. The commandment is build upon the rock. And that's why James says in chapter 2, faith without works is dead. We make our faith useless when we stop developing it, when we stop building ourselves up. When we do not grow, in other words, when we do not mature spiritually, we have made our faith useless. It gets us to safety. It gets us to salvation. But it does not get us all the way to heaven. You see that? This is why when we try to teach in, those who are yet to obey the gospel, it is very important to explain two very key elements to obedience. Number one, baptism is not the end. It is the beginning of your journey. And number two, it is a commitment for life. Those two very simple yet elemental instructions, very essential instructions, should already be making that person understand that there has work to be done. Changing, brethren, our mindsets, changing our bad habits require hard work. We can't just say, well, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to pray about it and God's going to do it for me. That's not faith. True faith is because God is telling me in this word what to do, I'm going to do it. And the results will happen. The evidence will appear. You know, Paul himself, right, is an example of this. And this is why we read 2 Corinthians 4. Paul didn't just get into the water. He began to work. Think about everything Paul had to change. His mindsets of what he understood the law from a very young age, right? The teachings of Gamaliel, who was his teacher. The teachings of Pharisaic mentality. And then on top of that, Paul himself tells Timothy that by the grace of the Lord, he was chosen as the minister to the Gentiles. An even harder thing for a Pharisee of Pharisees to learn, to adjust, to transform. You know, it would be naive for us to believe that Paul didn't struggle at times with this. He was just as human as we all are. It took him time, but it also took him work and diligence. Go with me to Acts chapter 9 and notice what Barnabas says or speaks in regards to Paul's character, who is at this moment still known as Saul. Acts chapter 9, verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So it wasn't just the miracle that Saul saw, right? It wasn't just the instructions that Paul received. It was the fact that he went from persecuting to now being persecuted. He preached boldly, says Scripture. Barnabas told them he preached boldly at Damascus, but he did not preach boldly Phariseeism. He preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Do you think Paul believed that it was Jesus he saw on the road to Damascus? Well, the evidence is that he preached in that name. The faith became the evidence of what Paul saw and heard that no one else around him did. Remember those men that were walking with him? They heard a voice speaking in Hebrew, but they didn't see anything. So, We are observing, brethren, that in Hebrews chapter 2, James is teaching us what faith really is by teaching us what it is not. Faith is not partial, and faith is not abstract. It's not a concept only. It will be developed, matured, and practiced without partiality in every sense of the word. In other words, we're not just going to be graceful to some members and not to others, but then I'm also not going to be partial to what parts of Scripture I'm going to obey and what parts I don't want to obey. You know, I remember a few years back, there was this young lady. She was in my class when I would teach the teens. And she had forgotten her Bible. And I opened it to see who it belonged to. And accidentally, somehow, I went to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." But it was interesting that when I got there, and it was just by chance, that part was scratched out. So I decided to ask her. It's like, "Hey, so-and-so, I was trying to see who this Bible belonged to, and it just so happened to open to this part. What is the meaning of this?" "Well, if I can't read it, I don't have to obey it." "Wow, okay. So are you going to try to go through all the Bibles in the world and get rid of that one verse? Because there's so many others that you missed that I can give you that says the same thing." That's partiality. That's partiality. You know, I'm sure that there are men who've done the opposite. "Husbands, love your wives." They scratch it out. "No, she just has to obey me. I don't have to love her. She just has to obey me." No, even if you scratch it out, that's not going to invalidate God's word. God spoke it, and that's the end of it. Why do you obey? Because God spoke it. Well, how do you know God spoke it? Because I have faith. You see that? Substance and evidence. James, chapter 2 shows us that if we are partial in what we choose to obey or whom we decide to share the gospel with or share God's word with, that is not faith. Because faith without works is dead, but faith that is partial is being held hostage by our respecter of persons or by our choosing. Our selective hearing, as I've heard it before, right? "Well, I suffer from selective hearing." "What do you mean? I only hear what I want to hear." That's not faith. Obedience to God. Obedience to the whole counsel of God. That's faith. And God's commandment, both in 2 Peter 3:18 and in John 15, verses 1 through 8, are growth. Spiritual maturity. We have to grow. We have to develop. We have to build upon the rock, not simply stand or sit upon it. It is good that we are on the rock, but it is incomplete if we don't start building our mansions. So James chapter 2, once more, is teaching us what true faith is by showing us what it is not. Chapter 1, we were able to see, of course, as we've already mentioned, the purpose of trials and how they benefit us. And thus in chapter 2, it makes sense that he would then go into how the faith works into it, right? Because those trials can only be endured when we have the faith, not partial or not immovable faith, right? Inactive, rather, faith. We endure because we believe and we continue, we persevere because we believe. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. James 2 expands on that definition. Are there any questions? Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.